our young people would not even comprehend how a child could grow up in that place. That is, we didn't have a TV in our house until I was 8 years old. It just did not exist for us. And in addition to no TV, there was no dancing, there was no wine, there was no beer, there was no cards, couldn't go to movies. And I guess I still remember the first movie that I ever saw. It was Lassie Come Home. I saw that movie when I was 8 years old. It was the first time I'd been into a movie theater. And I went to that movie. One of my favorite activities was Friday night at my grandma's house because they had a TV. And we would go off of there for dinner quite often. And then after dinner, I'd get with my grandpa and we'd watch Friday Night Wrestling. Some of you old timers remember Friday Night at the Fights, sponsored by Gillette. Well, I used to love that. I had no idea that we were violating the Sabbath. And the reason why we didn't have all those other things was because the church that we went to considered those things to be worldly. Those were worldly things, and godly people did not have television or go to movies or play cards or drink alcohol or any of those things. Now, I didn't realize at the time that violating the Sabbath was far more worldly than television. And so while we were righteously avoiding TV, we were breaking the Sabbath each week, and we were doing plenty of other very worldly things. Now, the church that we belong to has mellowed over the years somewhat, and I know some of my relatives are still are of that faith, and they don't have the same stance that they did back then. And I suppose that probably caused, over the decades of change, some consternation. There were probably people who, when the church loosened their definitions of worldly, there were probably people who thought they were backsliding and going in the wrong direction. Years later, we moved to Pennsylvania, and then from Pennsylvania to Ohio, and in both places we pastored churches that were right in the middle of Amish country. And of course, you're familiar with Amish. You may look and think, why do they dress that way? Why do they grow their beards that way? Why do they act that way? Well, you know, it's funny. I can't tell you anything about what the Amish believe doctrinally. I have no idea what their doctrinal positions are on things. But I do know how they dress. And anytime we think of Amish, the first thing that comes to mind is not their doctrinal tenets. It's the appearance, isn't it? We think about the appearance, how they dress, the way they live in many ways. That has become their identity. Well, why do they do that? For the same reason. Because these other things are worldly. And some lines have been drawn in the sand to define what worldliness is. Now, I think that we would say that that shows, these two examples show that even religious groups can hold worldly views of what it means to be worldly. We would say that's not a godly view. That's a worldly view of what it means to be worldly. Now, I will hasten to add, I don't fault the motive that drove these groups to establish these rules. Because I believe that many people look around today, increasingly fewer people, but there are still a number of people who look around at the world and they are disturbed and they read the Bible, and according to their knowledge, they want to live in a very conservative, careful way that avoids worldliness. I don't think they are correct, and I don't agree with the way that they try to enforce in an extra-biblical way some concepts, but I also understand, though, that they are trying to resist this concept of worldliness. But at the same time that I say I don't agree with it, I have to ask myself, too, do we understand worldliness properly? Do we get it all the time? What is worldliness? What do you think of as worldly? And what is your attitude toward the world? What is our attitude toward the world? Worldliness is a term that we use frequently because it comes from God's Word. There's a scripture in Titus 2:12, for example, that says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we have to deny worldly lust, it says. And we sometimes identify this as worldliness. We are probably like any other church group. We develop our own in-speak. We develop our own vocabulary. And sometimes we toss around a word, this word. And sometimes we do it in maybe a bit of a disparaging way. And we do it in a sort of an all-inclusive way that incorporates every person and everything. And we can say the world or worldly or worldliness. This question of what is worldliness is an important one. The question of what is worldliness, how do we look at the world, is critical because the answer that we come up with will shape our view, and our view will shape our approach to people. It will shape our view and it will shape our approach. The sermonette that you heard today was a fascinating introduction to the sermon. As soon as Mr. Villascusa started, I thought, wow, this is interesting. He even used one of the same scriptures I'm going to use. But it did not conflict at all. In fact, it set a stage for some of the things that I want to discuss today. A few years ago, a number of us worked on developing what we called the media philosophy statement. The media philosophy statement. And this basically was a study of what should be our approach as we go to the world with the gospel. What should our approach be? How should we go about taking the message of God to the world? I was thinking about that this week because we need to develop something similar to the media philosophy statement again. And I think it's important to think this through very carefully because it sets a tone that you convey when you talk to people. When we write information, there's going to be a tone to it. When you talk to somebody at work or talk to a family member about God and the Bible, there's a tone that you have. What should that tone be? What should the approach be toward this? God said that He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent His Son into the world to condemn sin. Sin is to be condemned. But that's not always an easy tightrope to walk, of condemning sin but not condemning people, because in the process of condemning sin, it is easy to condemn people because, after all, who sins? People sin. The trees don't sin. You know, the buildings don't sin. Cities don't sin. It's people that sin. So in the process of condemning sin, you're automatically attaching people to it. And so there's a very fine line to walk in knowing how to do this properly. How did God do that? How did Christ do it? How did Christ come and condemn sin, but God did not send Him to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved? How do we do this? How do we approach this? Frankly, it's been my observation over a lifetime, including all the way back to those early roots that I was telling you about, that many people who have what they feel is a very clear view of what they thought righteousness was and what worldliness was, also had a very self-righteous approach in life. Many of them carried a very self-righteous approach, and many of them were very condemning of people that they saw to be what they would call worldly. And that never fails to come back in the tone that is conveyed to people. It never fails to come out as a lack of love. Ironically, a lack of love is what? It's worldly. A lack of love is worldly by itself, isn't it? One of the first paragraphs in that media philosophy statement reads, "The gospel message, which includes God's offer of the gift of salvation, shows His love for humanity. We must reflect that same love in the way we deliver His gospel to the world. We seek to provide the world with the message of hope for salvation, to help those who believe and repent, and to warn of the consequences of sin." I remember working on crafting that sentence because we were looking at, okay, all of the elements of the gospel. It includes the hope for the kingdom of God, but it also includes repentance. Repentance includes conviction of sin and addressing sin. And so how do you put all of that together in one general statement. So it said again, we seek to provide the world with the message of hope for salvation, to help those who believe and repent, and to warn of the consequences of sin. But it all has to be done through this framework that the message of God shows His love for humanity. Now, Jesus Christ was criticized by a lot of people when He was on this earth. But it's interesting that you cannot find anybody criticizing Him that He did not love people. He was criticized about a lot of things, but He was never criticized over, you don't love people. Because if there is one thing that people understood, it was just the opposite. He made it very clear that He loved the world. And just as His Father, in that famous scripture that starts, for God so loved the world. That's why He was here, and He reflected that. Now, at first sight, and this has caused some people struggles before in looking at the Bible, that conflicts with other scriptures. God so loved the world. And one of the scriptures that we're going to look at is one that people bring up and say, but other scriptures tell us not to love the world. How can it be God so loved the world and we're not supposed to love the world? So that's a good question. What does that mean? Because that has a lot to do with our concepts of worldliness. Now Christ, of course, He preached the gospel and the hope of the kingdom of God. He also preached strongly about sin and about repentance. He cried aloud. He spared not. He showed people their sins. But He also did it in a way that had a tone toward people that clearly showed that He loved them. And in fact, He was going to show the ultimate love in laying down His life for them. So as we consider how we will walk in His footsteps and carry that same message, we're supposed to take the same message He said that He brought. But it's not just the words that we have to take. We also have to take the same approach. We have to walk in the way that He walked. And that must mean then that we have the same motivation. Now we are going to a world that is worldly. And worldliness is sinful. So what is the balance that Christ had and what is the view that we must have? We're going to answer this by looking at the world through the eyes of John. There are many scriptures we could go to about worldliness, but we're going to primarily examine only John's because John had an interesting observation about the world. He had an interesting understanding about the world. The Greek word for world, the most common Greek word for world that we see is cosmos. In the Greek, it's K-O-S-M-O-S. It's the same word from which we get cosmopolitan in the English. The word cosmos is used 67 times in John's Gospel. 67 times in John's Gospel. It's used only 15 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. But John talks a lot about the world in his Gospel. And then in 1st and 2nd John, he mentions it another 18 times. So John seemed to really focus in on the world in his writings. There's another word that John used a lot, far more than the rest too, and that's love. It's interesting, isn't it? These two words, how he used them. Now, Vine's dictionary explains cosmos in this way. It said it primarily means order, arrangement, ornament, adornment. It's translated in numerous ways, including the earth, the human race, mankind, Gentiles as opposed to Jews, the sum of temporal possessions, and even it's used as a metaphor of the tongue. But the most important definition is the last meaning that is in Vine's. And this is the one that we're most interested in because it is also used as the present condition of human affairs in alienation from and opposition to God. So cosmos is used as the present condition of human affairs in alienation toward God. That's one of the common meanings of the word cosmos in the way that John used it. Because that's what he was concerned with. Now, if there is a biblical definition in one easy term of worldliness, it would be found in 1 John 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2 and verse 16, that's where we will begin. Please be done and not be on break. Maybe they are finished. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So here's his definition of what he's talking about when he says what everything that's in the world. He's not talking about the houses we live in, or places like that, you know, automobiles or buggies or, you know, televisions or movies. He's talking about, this is what he's referring to, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That, those things that are in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. That is the biblical definition of worldliness that we are concerned with here. Now, what is the context? To whom was John writing? Well, when you look at it, it's very clear he's writing to the church. He wasn't writing to the world. He's writing about the world, but he was writing to the church. Let's go back to get the context, beginning in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, three groups he's addressing here: little children, fathers, young men. Ladies, don't take offense. He was writing in a metaphorical way primarily. He was not addressing only males in the congregation. And it wasn't just physical ages either that he was speaking to. Primarily, this is a metaphor for the spiritual stages of development. Just like any family, when you look at the family, a lot of you had families together, you saw within your family various stages of maturity. At Thanksgiving, for example. Neil, you said you had 25 people at your Thanksgiving. You probably had people from little babies almost to almost as old as you are, maybe. Maybe older. No further. Well, you know how it is. You look at a family and you will see different levels of maturity, and he's drawing a parallel to those who have entered into a spiritual relationship with God. You have little children, you have young men, you have fathers. That's just the way that it is. Now, it's interesting to note the words little children. In verse 12, when he uses that term, the Greek word is technia. But in verse 13, when it says little children, it's not technica, it's padia. Two different Greek words. Unfortunately, we only have one translation in English. So why did he use two different Greek words here? It's because they carried a different nuance for each of them. Technia, in verse 12, emphasizes the nature between a child and its parent. In terms of, it's from the Greek word tekion, meaning to beget or to bring forth. These are the children of the begotten children of God. So that's what the emphasis is. And he notes it in verse 12, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It's talking about people whose sins have just been forgiven. They are young in the faith. They are now in the family of God for his name's sake. They've taken on his name. But these are young people. Padia, though, in verse 13, when he says toward the end of the verse, I write to you little children, the word padia refers to a child as one who is under discipline. It's an older child, but they're under discipline. This comes from the Greek root padeion, that means to train or to chastise. This is speaking of a youngster that, it's not talking about their relationship in terms of kinship to their parent. It's talking about their relationship in terms of being subservient to their parent, being submissive to a parent. And it says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. They've grown to a point where they've come to know God as their Father, and they are gladly submissive to Him. So it means two different things. This is the earliest stage of Christian growth. Then it speaks about the fathers, those who are spiritually mature. What the little children are experiencing, there are people who went through that years ago. Years ago, they passed through that stage. What the young people, or the young men, are battling, he speaks of here, and overcoming, the fathers are those who have conquered those things. They've seen life. They've addressed these things in life, and they've long developed a spiritual maturity because of a long relationship with God. And in verses 13 and 14, he uses the same phrase, that you fathers, you have known Him from the beginning. They've come to know God in that way, and their knowledge has ripened, and it has matured through the years. In the middle, we have this group called the young men. They're in that stage of life of, you know, where they're fighting the enemy. You know, they've grown out of the early infancy of their relationship with God, and they have settled in now to living life and addressing the issues of life. And it's not that they've reached that deep, mature relationship with God like the fathers have. They are in the process of overcoming. In verse 13 it says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. They're in that stage of life where they're addressing a lot of things. And that, notice how John describes it in verse 14. Their strength, he says, you are strong, and their strength is due to the fact that the Word of God abides in you. They understand what God wants them to do, and they are committed to it, and they are striving to conform their lives to the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? And it answers it, by taking heed to your Word. So they have taken heed to the Word of God. They are learning, they are applying, they are developing righteous, godly character that only comes through the experiences of life. You grow up, you get married, you have your kids, you go into your career, you face all of these issues of life, and these issues mature you. So these three statements describe anyone and everyone in the church who is spiritually oriented. This was John's target audience. Now he turns, though, in verse 15, to describing the world and how we should view it. And it changes the direction of thinking about where we stand in relationship to God that we see in verses 12, 13, and 14 to where we stand with God regarding our behavior, the way that we are being warned here. And this warning was for all three stages, little children, young men, and the fathers. Because even though somebody has reached that maturity, that doesn't mean that everything is all solid from then on. One of the warnings of Ezekiel was that you can live a life and then you can turn from God at the end. And you throw it all away. So the warning here about worldliness had to do with everybody. To be on guard and to be aware that there is a world out there that will always be tempting. So beginning in verse 15, in the next three verses, the word world is mentioned six times. And the warning is, don't love it. Don't love it. And it's based on two premises. The first premise is that we should not love it because a love of the world is incompatible with a love for God. And the second premise is that the world around us is temporary. It's going to fade away. But a love for God will be eternal. Let's start with verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. This is the scripture that gives people problems sometimes. Well, if God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, why does He turn around and tell us, don't love the world? Well, there are two ways to understand this. In fact, let me finish the verse. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Well, there are two ways to understand this. Number one is, remember that the word world has different meanings. Just as I told you about cosmos. Cosmos can range just from describing a person to describing the whole society. Viewed as people. When you look at the world as people, God loved the world. He loved the world. That's why He sent His only begotten Son, that Christ would die for every single person. He loved people that much. And we are to have that same love for people. But if you view the world as a system, if you view it as the system under the influence of Satan the devil, though, it is not to be loved. And that is what John is speaking of here. He is speaking of the world under Satan's influence. And that's why we read in verse 16, what is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not of God. It's of the world. And the world, verse 17, is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So John was speaking here of that world. Let's take a look at chapter 5. John 5, verse 19. Where it defines it very clearly. John 5, 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So when he's speaking of the world, he's talking about the society, the way of the world, and of course the people in it, but they lie under the sway of the wicked one. Skip back to chapter 4, if you will. Chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 3. He speaks, leading into this, about don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John put it about as simply as you can get it. If somebody doesn't hear you, it's because they're not paying attention to God. They're not keyed in to God. That's just not where their understanding is. It's not where their mind has not been open to see the things of God. But he made it very simple. Now the second way of understanding the seeming contradiction between God so loved the world and we are not to love the world lies in understanding that love is a human, that in a human being love can be directed outwardly in a godly manner, or love can be directed inwardly in a selfish manner. There is an outward love that is concerned with redeeming and saving people. And that was the love that God had for the world. He loved the world that way. But there is also an inwardly directed love that is concerned with selfishness and wanting to partake in the pleasures of the world all around it in order to suit oneself. And that kind of love is self-directed, it's selfish, and that is the love that God condemns. So when God loved the world, he had that outward redeeming love for concern, for salvation, not the inward. John is also clear about this. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 9. Chapter 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. This is how the love of God, you see it and understand it, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's the love of God, was to help people to live through him. For in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He had to send Christ as a sacrifice and a propitiation because we loved ourselves. And love for self makes people sin. And so he had to love us, and he had to love us first. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Notice chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So we understand that the love of God was for us. It's to help us to live, as he said. And once we understand that, we begin to keep his word. And if we will keep his word, we begin to see things through the eyes of the love of God. That becomes perfected in that person. It matures in that person. And you begin to love the things of God as opposed to loving the things of the world. Love can go both ways. So the statement of God that he so loved the world is not at odds with what John was saying, that you can't love the world. He's talking about two different things. Just simply talking about two different things. We come back to verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This simply has to do with the devotion of the will. What are we devoted to? If we are engrossed in the pursuits and the ways of a world that rejects God and rejects the ways of God, then he says that's evidence that we don't have God's love in us. James put it a little differently. He said friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, does that say you can't be friends with the world, with people in the world? No, it doesn't say that. It says friendship with the world. And he's defining it here, the lust that is in the flesh, the lust that is in the eyes, the pride of life, that's what worldliness is. Now, verse 16 puts it in pretty broad terms. It's simply self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. Wanting lust. Lusting for things that are of the flesh, things that we desire with the eyes, that we just want to have, and taking pride. It is in a way that opposes the values of God. It's a very, in these three things, in those three statements, is a summary of the world's system and its ramifications. That's defining worldliness. The Life Application Bible has an interesting note on that section. I might read this to you. It says, some think worldliness is limited to external behavior. What is worldliness? I asked you before, what is worldliness? Some think worldliness is limited to external behavior. The people we associate with, the places we go, the activities we enjoy. But it also says, properly, worldliness is also internal. Because it begins in the heart and is characterized by three attitudes. Number one, desire of the flesh. In other words, a preoccupation with gratifying physical desires. Number two, desire of the eyes. That simply means craving and accumulating things. Primarily in the area of materialism. And then pride has to do with the things that are not material, but an obsession with one's status or one's importance. It also makes the note, when the serpent tempted Eve, he tempted her in these three areas, and also the same with Jesus in the wilderness. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. They are big, broad terms, but they basically encompass what is wrong with the world today. As another commentary noted, these describe two types of corruption. Unholy desire for things we don't have, and unholy pride in things we do have. I thought that was well put. Two types of corruption. An unholy desire for things we don't have, and an unholy pride in things we do have. And these things corrupt character. Now, some religious groups, as I mentioned earlier, identify worldliness as, okay, don't dance, don't play cards, you know, wear black, grow your beard a certain way, don't watch movies. You know, brother, I guess I was probably, even though I was only 8 years old, probably somewhere in the back of my mind, it might have bothered me a little bit to watch Lassie Come Home and ask, is that worldly? Was Lassie Come Home? Was that worldly to watch a movie? Now, the Friday night fights were probably... that's probably a different story. But really, I mean, this is, and these are things that got my parents even to being disillusioned and eventually leaving that church that defined worldliness like that. That was just one of the issues. Because after a while, you begin to look at it and say, really now, is Lassie come home? Are you sinning? Are you becoming part of the world by watching that? And the answer is no. Can you go to the movies and be very worldly? Oh, yes, you can. In fact, it's probably easier these days to participate in worldliness at the movies than things that are okay. But it's not the movie that's the worldliness. It's not the technology of being able to put images on tape and run them through past a light and show it on the bigger screen. That's not what worldliness is. And I think we understand that, and we understand it well. Interestingly, what was worldly was taking a great deal of pride in avoiding those things. And I knew of people who did take a great deal of pride in avoiding those things. What was worldly was being spiritually shallow and defining righteousness by things that were being abstained from, like, you know, rubber wheels on buggies. That's not a definition of righteousness. It's ironic. I know church members in Pennsylvania who make good money. In fact, it's a second career for one fellow I know. He makes money driving the Amish back and forth into town. They pay really well. They're very generous. And he'll drive them back and forth, and he keeps busy almost every day of the week doing that. They will pay you money, and they will ride in the car, but the line is drawn at owning a car. You can't do that, because then you've crossed a line into worldliness. If we view righteousness or worldliness, because once we define one of them, we're saying one is righteous and one is worldly. Once we start thinking about righteousness and worldliness in those manners, we start going off into a misdirection. And yet it can be done. It's all because there's a line of worldliness that can't be crossed. Now, unfortunately, I've also seen people in God's church take a great deal of pride in things, maybe. Things that they knew, for example. Not realizing or not understanding that even pride in that is worldliness. If we are proud in a wrong way of the knowledge that God has given us, that's worldly too. The pride of life is worldly. And so we have to watch this in very many ways. That's why he says emphatically, don't love the world or the things in the world. And we have to think that through. What are the things in the world? And we have to think it through in the light of verse 16 where he defines it. We really have to be careful about this, because this is a very strong statement that the world can affect us. What you see in John's writing is a very sharp contrast between the world that is under the dominion of Satan and the world that knows God. One's a very small world. It was also John who wrote in his gospel, Christ's words in John 12:31, that the ruler of this world is being judged and will be cast out. That's why he says in verse 17 that the world is passing away. It's not gone yet, but it will not last. And so we have to decide, where will we align ourselves? Are we going to align ourselves with what's going to pass away? Or will we align ourselves with what will be eternal? So, John makes this definition. He makes it very clear. We've read several scriptures. He says there's this world, there's God. There's the world's way, there's God's way. There's Satan's way, there's following Christ. And yet, even though he defines the world in such broad terms and basically says the whole world is under the sway of Satan, which we read earlier, there's still something unique about the human beings. There's something unique about the human beings who are caught up in and deceived in this sinful world. Despite being part of the world, being included in it, every one of those human beings are the objects of God's love. We cannot deny that. Every one of those human beings are the objects of God's love. And He sent His only begotten Son to save who? All of us. Every single one of us. Why? Why did He do that? Because He loved us. And so you see this contrast and you see this line of hating the world and everything that it stands for that is not of God, and yet the people who are in it, God loves. Love is a very strong driving force. We all have it. And we all will use it for one thing or the other. And so does God. He has love too. The question is our thinking and motivation in line with His? Let's go to John chapter 3. John 3. Beginning in verse 13. John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so He came down, He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Now, He knew what He was talking about here, and they knew what He was speaking of. Verse 15, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The reason God would do this is because when He created humanity in His image, He did so out of love for them, and He wants humans to have eternal life. He wants them to live forever in His family as He is. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. I mean, we've all sinned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. See, we will love something. We will love as human. We will set our affection and our devotion on something. By and large, humans set their love on the things of the world because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. When our deeds are exposed, then we have knowledge. Then we just, you know, there's no excuse for ignorance. We have to choose. So we have to know, and people don't want to face that. Verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen that they have been done in God. This is reemphasized again in 1 John chapter 4. Let's go back here. 1 John 4. We read this already, but I want to read it again and emphasize something else. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And He's talking about eternal life. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Okay, what does one another mean? Does that mean our little group? I love you guys, I don't like them. They disrupted my thinking and your thinking. It irritated me. No, what does that mean? That we love, that we pick and choose who we love? What's the context talking about? When he says here that God loved us, we ought to love one another, who's he speaking about? In verses 9 and 10, that tie in with John chapter 3, He's talking about, in the context, the whole world. We cannot separate us, in verse 10, from everybody else, because God sent His Son to die for the rest of the world. He loved everybody. He loves all of humanity. Verse 14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of us." No, that's not what it says. "As the Savior of the world." The world. Chapter 2. Turn over a page. Chapter 2, verse 2. Makes it even more specific. "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So as John was writing this, John was very clear in his mind. The distinction between following God and following the world. Loving God and loving the world. But at the same time, the people who are of the world, God loved them. Doesn't love what they're doing, but He loved them. Now, brethren, we know, as he says here in verse 2, not for us only, not for ours only. We know that our sins have been forgiven, and we've had this opportunity to take on the responsibility of accepting Christ as our personal Savior as we do at baptism, because we understand that God chooses and God calls for a purpose and a time, or at a time for a purpose. We know why He's doing it that way. I can tell you why. I still have trouble answering the why me part. And I suspect you do too. Why me? I know why. I just don't know why me. But we know why God was doing this. From the time that Christ began His church, God has been working with first fruits. God has called us out of the world, and that we are no longer to belong to it, but nevertheless, we're still smack dab in the middle of it. We live in it. Notice Christ's prayer, John 17. And it's a challenge for us to be godly in an ungodly world, to not be worldly. John 17:11. Just before Jesus was crucified and killed that next day, he prayed to God and he said in verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Sometimes we have enough trouble loving one another, much less the whole world around us. But we've got to grow in that. He goes on to say in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Christ was saying, you're going to live in the world. The answer is not to be go off and live, as some people in other religious groups have decided, you know, the way not to be worldly is go live in a cave somewhere. Get away from the world. Don't touch anything worldly. In fact, that was a problem that faced the early church. Some who took very strict approaches toward, you know, don't eat, don't touch, don't do this, don't do that. And there are people who've done that to try to avoid being worldly. He said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Just keep them from worldliness. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So God never intended that He calls people and He brings them out and isolates them somewhere. He says, you're not to be worldly, just like Christ was not of the world. But He said, I am sending you right into it. I'm not pulling you out of it. I'm pulling you out of its ways, but I'm sending you right into it. You're to live in this world. You're to represent God in this world. And the simple fact of the matter is, when that happens, we are at odds We are strangers in a strange land. We live in a different, through different eyes, in a different way. But that's okay. That's the way it was for Jesus as well. 1 John chapter 3. Go back again. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. That's one of the worst aspects of worldliness. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So if you're going to live righteously, you may be living in a world where people resent it, don't like it, confront you. And then the worst possible scenario, like Cain and Abel were in, especially Abel, they can even murder you for it. But what do you do? What do you do? Well, we have very simple choices. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Hatred is as much a characteristic of worldliness as love is a characteristic of godliness. But these two things butt up against each other and they conflict. Worldliness and godliness just don't mix. They are of two different spirits. And he says, this is just the way it is. He says, don't marvel at it. Understand it. Understand it and don't be thrown by it. Verse 4, or chapter 4 rather. Chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is the thing we do. We don't marvel that the world will be at odds with us. We just overcome it. He says, overcome it. And the reason why you overcome it is because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so as we preach the gospel to the world, by and large it will not be heeded. It will not be listened to, just as it wasn't all the time. And in some cases, people will hate you for it. And anybody who follows it. So, you read all of this and you come to this conclusion. Here we are. We're called out of it, but we have to live in it. We are told not to be of it, but that's what we came out of. And as a result, not being of it means working to remove the influence of it that's in our lives. That's just there. We are told to be in it, but to keep ourselves from the evil of it. We are to understand its system and to keep far from it and to actually walk in God's system. And then through it all, we have to keep a certain view of everybody else who is in it. We have to keep the right view of people who are in the world. The people who are caught up in that system, who live in it, people who reject the way, people who might even hate you for it. And the right view is not always easy to maintain. It's not easy because when Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God, what motivates you to seek first God's kingdom? Every now and then, I think we all experience where we go to God in prayer and we say, oh, please, we need your kingdom to come. What is it that triggers that? What is it that makes you think that way? Chances are, we think about seeking God's kingdom and we really want God's kingdom first when we see something happen that is really bad. Something evil. When we see the system at work around us in the worst possible way. But how do you see evil manifested in the world? How do you see evil manifested? Why is evil manifested? It's only because humans are doing evil things. You don't go to God and say, man, I saw a bad rock slide I saw this beautiful mountain come down and cross the road, and my drive got interrupted the other day to work, and I had to take a detour, and, oh, we need your kingdom so badly. No, we may think we need better engineering, or, you know, we wish for a different way of life, but that's not. It's when people do things. It's when people inflict hurt and injury on others that we really see it. When we see people in the world behaving in evil ways, that's what makes it difficult when we despise and hate the evil that is done. Why sometimes it's difficult not to feel an associated despising toward the people who are doing it. That's tough. How many of you like people watching? Probably we all do to some degree. It might have even happened to you today. You might have been driving down the freeway. Do you ever stop and just think about people? Where are they going? What are they doing? If you went to the mall this evening and just sat there on the bench and watched people, you know what you would see? You know, it's fun to do that. Every now and then you just can't help but do that. You would see people today living in a worldly way in that their minds are not on God. Their minds really, by and large, are not on God. Go to the mall tonight and do a survey. You know, get your clipboard and say, can I ask you a couple of questions? How much do you think about God today? you know, where are our minds at this time of year in particular? It's on verse 16, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. That's primarily where it's at. And then if people say, well, my mind is on God, you could ask them a few questions about the season of the year, and you'd probably find out they really don't want to hear you. So how do we see them? How do we view people? Do we look at the world with disgust at how worldly they are? Or do we look at them with the compassion that Jesus Christ had? It should be the latter, because we all know that if we went to the mall tonight and sat there on the bench looking at people, that the roles could be reversed. Except for the grace of God, there could be somebody watching us walking around with our minds on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because that's where we were. That's where we would be without God's calling. We would be caught up in our worldly pursuits. And as John was addressing in his book, that's what he was warning. He said, that's where we go back to if we're not careful. There's always a pool of that, and that's where we go back to if we're not careful. So when we keep this in mind, it helps us to keep a godly attitude of humility, a godly attitude of compassion, and to walk that fine line of hating the evil that is done in the world, hating the world, but without hating the world, meaning the people in it. Hating the evil of society, but not hating the people who are lost in it. Because it was for love of the world, the people, that God provided a plan of salvation. He loved them enough. It was because of love for the world that God has provided hope in their future. It was even because of love that God seeks to convict people of their sins, and He seeks to tell them strongly to repent. Even that is because He cares for them and He wants them to live. This is where we're coming into what you heard in the sermonette. And He knows they need to walk in a different way of life. So, can we carry a message of hope? Can we carry even a message of repentance? A message of warning to the people of this world, a message of the kingdom of God, because we love people. That should be our motive. That should be our what is driving us. Mr. Villaescusa took you there. I'm not going to take you there, but I will recount the story of the village in Samaria that would not receive Christ. And what that village was doing was taking a very worldly approach to Jesus. They saw Him and they didn't like it, and they were going to protect whatever they thought were their interests. And they said, get out of here. We don't want you. Well, two of the disciples, You know what he said, what he read today? He said, Lord, will you have us command fire to come down from heaven? You know what? They called on scriptural reference to back them up, just like Elijah did. We know our Bibles, and yes, we have support for what we want to do. And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. Well, that's a phrase that would just make you wilt. If Jesus Christ ever turned around to us, if he was walking beside us day in and day out, I wonder every now and then if he would turn to us and say, you don't know what spirit you're of. That'd make you go sit in a corner and blubber for a while, wouldn't it? And then he said, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy people's lives, but to save them. And then it simply says they went to another village. But boy, I bet on the way to the other village, they were mulling that one over. The two disciples had an entirely worldly attitude. When you read what they said, you see self-righteousness. You see condemnation. You see pride. And you certainly see a lack of love for the people of Samaria. We don't like the way they treated our boss. Well, we'll show them. We'll just burn them up. That'll end their suffering. You know, you remember the names of those two disciples? One of them was named John. One of them was named John, the one who wrote this gospel and those words we've been reading in 1st and 2nd John. This was in his little children stage of life. This was in the phase when he had just been called and he was all eager and he was full of ambition and full of excitement and full of zeal. And boy, he was ready to go to town and take the message to people. When he wrote his letters, he was in his father stage, where he had matured. And he had understanding of how to keep yourself out of the world, but to still love the people in it. You can't help but wonder how this calling down fire incident might have molded and shaped his thinking as he reshaped his whole approach to life. Christ knew that the Samaritans were deceived. And deceived people don't know they're deceived. And so he had compassion on them, and he wasn't interested in destroying them. That's not what he wanted. Not over that. We can be guilty of the same thing. Every now and then I hear comments like, boy, it's time we cry loud and spare not. You know what? I don't disagree with that at all. As long as we do it in the right way and for the right motive. But I do think a little bit about James and John, that they wanted to spare not too. But they didn't have the right motive. And God did not honor that. I totally agree when people talk with me about preaching the gospel and how we need to be strong and we need to be bold and we need to call a spade a spade. I agree with that. That's no problem. And when they say, let's not water down anything, I agree with that. But I shudder a little bit when I hear people say, let's just let them have it. It's time to let them have it. I'm like, well, define what you mean. Is it like Mr. Viscus was talking about? Let's bring out the flamethrowers and walk down Hollywood Boulevard, you know. Is that the way? Is that the way? We need to tell the world to repent. We need to do it the way Daniel did it. The way Daniel did it. That was a great example. If we don't do it right and for the right motive, we can destroy people. Let me give you an example. What do you think of when you hear the term scribes and Pharisees? When you hear the term scribes and Pharisees, what comes to mind? Probably something along the lines of Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, verses 38 through 40. Mark 12, 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. You know, yep, That's the scribes and the Pharisees for you. All these things are worldly. Everything he mentioned here. Loving greetings, everything that's self-centered. This is the love of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Everything that's worldly is what he's talking about here. And anybody who practices that will receive greater condemnation if they don't repent. That is very true. But for us, it's easy to read this and think, boy, there they go again. You know, these scribes and Pharisees. You talk about the lowlifes. You talk about the lowlifes of the time that Christ was there. Blind fools, I mean, all of them. How many accounts are there in the Gospels about the scribes and the Pharisees anyway? You know, and especially how they were enemies of Christ. We can paint them with a broad brush, can't we? We can just sort of wipe out, you know, all the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus wasn't doing that. You'll read it carefully, verse 38. Beware of the scribes who did all scribes go around with that attitude. Beware of the ones who do have that. But did he see every one of them that way? Let's take a look at something that happened just previously that was quite remarkable. Verse 28, Mark 12. Then one of the scribes came, a scribe, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And what was Christ's response? Oh, you're one of them, you're a scribe. Yeah, let me tell you, buddy, where you're wrong. I'm going to practice on you, Matthew 23. I'm working up a speech about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and I'll just let you have it. No, Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is but one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbors oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared question him. Here was a scribe that had something really pretty good said about him. And Christ said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So, a little bit later in verse 38, when he was talking about the scribes, was he just painting with a broad brush the whole world around him? No, he said, watch out for those who are worldly. Watch out for those who are worldly. But some of them don't take that attitude. Some of them aren't in that frame of mind. They just aren't. You know, brethren, there are people in this world who are much closer to the position of verse 34 than others. Now, by saying that, don't be confused. Christ didn't say he was in the kingdom. Christ didn't even say he was converted. Because he wasn't. He wasn't converted. We can't look around and just get confused and say, well, there's a good person. Maybe, you know, maybe they've got God's Spirit too. No, there's a certain process. There are certain steps you have to go through to receive the Spirit of God. You have to do certain things. But on the other hand, realize that there are those who are not caught up as much as others in the cosmos around them. There are people who are not as caught up in the cosmos as others are. They don't have complete knowledge. They may be lacking God's Spirit, as this man was. But based on their understanding, based on their outlook of life, their experience, they think a little differently than much of the world around them. They have critical lacks. Paul said in Romans 10:2 that Israel has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal is a good thing, but they did lack some things. This man lacked some things, but Jesus treated him differently than he treated some other people. Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Have you ever met people who think, and you think, boy, just all they need is for God to open that mind. All they need is God to open their mind, because They seem close. They seem close. I think I've told you the story about my grandpa who was hostile. I mean, he was hostile against us when we started following God. You know, it was tough. But at the end of his life, at the very last stage, his whole attitude changed. His whole attitude and whole approach changed. He's not going to be in the first resurrection. But my dad and I have talked about this many times. We have no doubt that when he is raised up in that second one, it's not going to take him long. He's not going to be resistant and of the world so much that he's just angry and hostile against God. And there are people that aren't they're not as far from the kingdom of God as others are. So this account suggests to us that we need to be careful and judicious about lumping people into broad categories. Certainly don't want to condemn them or refer to them in manners that come across as superior or self-righteous. Because, brethren, self-righteousness is worldly too. If we are self-righteous, that's just as worldly as anything else. And that turns people off from even wanting to listen to us. You sense always from reading the examples of Christ's approach that he viewed people with the deepest compassion and the deepest love. And even when you read Matthew 23, where he spends an entire chapter going after the Pharisees, at the end of that he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, how often would I have just gathered you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks." That was the feeling that he had. And so should we. So the lessons we take out of this are, let's not be friends with the cosmos, the world, the society. We must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Number two, we must know really what worldliness is. It is found in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. People will have their definitions of worldliness. You remember, Christ was condemned by the religious leaders of his day for being worldly. You eat with publicans and sinners. That was their definition of worldly. He was called a friend of publicans and sinners. It's because those religious definers of righteousness didn't get it. And they didn't see that they themselves were worldly. But at the same time, as we are not friends with the cosmos, let's not allow ourselves to be detached from our fellow human beings in this cosmos. And certainly not to be detached from our love for them, because it was for all people that Christ came and died and gave his begotten Son. We must have the same love for humanity. And finally, let's close in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. Verse 14. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in him abides in God, and God in him." Verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." We have to be bold to live in a world that is walking contrary to everything God represents. We have to have confidence. We have to have strength. We have to abide in God's word. And in this day of judgment that is on the church of God, we must live boldly and in the love of God. Because, end of the verse, because as he is, so are we in this world. That's the key. Christ was not worldly by any stretch of the imagination. He was in it, but he was not of it. He was dedicated to fighting sin and exposing evil, but he was also equally dedicated to loving each person who sinned and did evil. He came condemning sin, but saving people. Likewise, he has sent us into this world to represent him and to represent his message. As we do that, let's make sure we model him and maintain a godly view of worldliness and a godly view of the people of this world.